Please open your Bibles to Exodus, the 10th chapter, verse 21. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God loves us too much to let idols steal our hearts. Hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks, your herds, remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Idol smashing, that is the gritty business of these 10 plagues. Two separations are taking place here in these plagues. God is separating his people from the idols of Egypt, the oppressive idols that would destroy them. But he's also separating the people of Egypt from their idols and demonstrating for the world to see that they are false gods. Just think about what the Egyptians counted as God. There was the Nile River, the source of life in Egypt. And what does Yahweh do? He transforms that river of life into a river of blood, a waterway of death. And here in this chapter, the sun, worshipped by the Egyptians, God separates Egypt from that idol. You see, Exodus is Yahweh's all-out war on idols. And if you find this too violent, you shouldn't, because you see, idols are an ever-present threat to God's people. They would destroy our souls, and that is why from Sinai, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," to the Apostle John's, "Little children, keep your hearts from idol." God warns us about idols. Imagine that poor Hebrew slave, toiling year after year, brutally mistreated. Life is rough for him, and his heart must just ache as he looks at his children, and he knows that their life will not be any better than his. Moses may have considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, but we wonder, how many of those poor Hebrews would have chosen the opposite if only, like Moses, they had been given a chance? Don't you see the problem? Idols steal our hearts, both in Moses' day and in our own. How many professing Christians stray away from the Lord because they take that day that he says is holy, and they love their pleasure more than the Lord to whom the day belongs? And they turn it into a day of work, or to a day of leisure, or to a day of recreation. And pleasure becomes their functional god that steals their heart from the Lord. All of us who do the work of ministry know how much we crave the applause of men, the applause of rebellious and sinful men. And if we are not constantly on guard, it'll steal our hearts away, as it has done so many. Those who haven't taken to heart J.W. Alexander's old maxim, give 10 thoughts to the question, what will God think of it, before you give one to what will men think of it? Giving to a person or an object or an aspiration, the devotion that belongs to the Lord alone, that is idolatry. And idols will steal our hearts and lead us away from the Lord. So this morning, as we dig into this, the ninth plague, it is my prayer that we'll remember that idols steal the hearts. And that's why we need to be in Exodus. And here in this ninth plague, God confronts us with three truths about idols. First, there is a darkness to be felt. Have you ever been in darkness so thick that you could feel it? I certainly have. I used to be a spelunker. I love to explore caves, and sometimes I would camp in them. The lanterns are extinguished, and darkness presses in on you from every direction. No ambient light, no ability to distinguish objects. Everywhere you reach out and touch, all you touch is darkness. I've thought about those who used to explore caves by torch, and what a terror it must have been for those torches to be extinguished. And all around them, engulfing them, total darkness. A darkness that they could reach out and feel, the darkness like that of Egypt. So when Moses is commanded by Yahweh, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt, he stamps a bullseye right on the religious life of ancient Egypt, and especially upon Amun-Re, the sun god, who would rise in the east and bring light and life and warmth to the land. That Amun-Re was worshipped, and it is that Amun-Re that God separates Egypt from as it is plunged into darkness, hidden from his worshipers. Now, there are different kinds of darkness that we experience. Night provides protection for the evildoer. It is under the cover of the night that the thief steals, that the adulteress carry on their evil relationships, or it is under the cover of darkness that thugs roam the streets. But when we look at this darkness here in Exodus 10, it's a darkness of an altogether different kind. Look with me, please, at verse 23. There we're told that they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Not diminished light, but supernatural darkness, pitch darkness. Not just that light is diminished, but absolute darkness in the land. Light vanishes from ancient Egypt. Order disappears. Society disintegrates. People founder. And in his wrath, God is unraveling the order of his creation in Egypt. Those Egyptians are experiencing what our world was like that moment before the Lord said, "Let there be light." Without form and void, darkness covering the deep. And soon Pharaoh and his entire army will experience the irreversible darkness before the churning waters of the Red Sea. And brothers and sisters in Christ, can you not see that this is where idols lead us? They lead us away from the Lord, first to the false security of false idols, and then when those idols are taken away, nothing but darkness. Is it any wonder to you why our Lord, when he speaks of the place of eternal punishment, he refers to it as one of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and darkness? Pay attention, Israel. Pay attention, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is where idolatry leads, to a darkness you can feel. Idols would steal our hearts, and that's why we need to be in Exodus. And here in this, the 10th chapter of Exodus, God confronts us with three truths. First, that there is a darkness to be felt. And second, there is a Lord to be confessed. The Lordship our church confesses when we sing Johann Schultz's hymn, "All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God, the Lord is God. To him be all praise and glory." The Lord is God. That's the truth that saturates the plague narratives. In Exodus 10:27, Yahweh governs with complete control. Look at that. Verse 27, we're told, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Notice the sequence. It's important. First, the Lord hardens, and then Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. Both Pharaoh and Yahweh, they proclaim, "Israel is mine." So these plague narratives are a contest of the will, a contest between Yahweh and Pharaoh. And in this contest, it's really no contest at all, because so extensive is Yahweh's sovereignty that it penetrates to the very recesses of Pharaoh's heart. He will not repent, because God has decreed that he will not repent. He will not let God's people go, because God has decreed that he will keep them in slavery. So deep is the sovereignty of Yahweh that it penetrates to the very depths of Pharaoh's heart. The result? Pharaoh will not let Israel go. God will deliver Egypt, deliver Israel by the power of his hand, and his glory will spread across the nations. Exodus 9:16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now the event that leads up to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in this plague begins at verse 24. Wrapped in darkness, unable to see, Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord, your little one. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." With his life in peril and Egypt in shambles, he refuses, does Pharaoh, to comply completely with Yahweh's command. In the 8th plague, we saw that Pharaoh refused to let Israel go to worship in the wilderness with their wives and children. Only the men could go. And in the 9th plague, only everyone can go, but no livestock. What's going on here? Not anything too difficult to discern. If Israel leaves, then Pharaoh loses face. If they take off, people say, "What about this most powerful ruler in the world? He can't even keep a unarmed group of people under his thumb." What's worse, it might prompt rebellions among other conquered people's groups in Egypt, the very people groups whose slave labor have enabled Pharaoh and the ruling class to build these wonderful monuments to their own glory. And finally, and perhaps the most frightening to Pharaoh of all, is what if these people take off and they go to another nation and align with them and then come back armed, coming to confront us as enemies? Make no mistake, Pharaoh lives in fear. But all these fears, as real as they may be, are conspicuous by their lack of one thing that Pharaoh should fear most: the Lord. The Lord pummels the man. And when Moses tells him that all the livestock must go, he explodes in anger. Verse 28, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." How pathetic. Egypt is ruined, and yet Pharaoh is murderously angry with Moses. He can't do anything, can Pharaoh? He's paralyzed. He's helpless. His spiritual blindness now matches his physical blindness. Remember, he can't see a thing. And yet, what does he do? His heart hardened against the Lord, he hurls empty threats at Moses. Now, some people find Pharaoh's defiance incredible. How can this man, who faces the loss of his throne, the termination of his life, how can this man who's been shaken to his very core, how can he resist the Lord in the manner that he's doing in these plagues? Sad to say, his defiance is convincingly believable. Anyone who has ever ministered to people for any length of time has been to the bedside of someone who is dying, and they're still hardened against the Lord. They've heard the gospel message. They've heard the plan of salvation. They're surrounded by loving family members that have cared for them for decades, and yet they die as they lived, bitter, angry, resentful against the Lord and the claims of the gospel. And idols have stolen away their hearts, and they're about to pass into a Christless eternity. And it's so heartbreaking, especially when we know that there's a Lord, if we confess him, that he will save us and redeem us from our sin. Which leads me to my third and final point. Idols steal hearts, and that's why we often need to be in Exodus. And here in this ninth plague, God confronts us with three truths about idols. First, there's a darkness to be felt. Then there is a Lord to be confessed. And finally here, there is a Redeemer to be adored. Pharaoh says, verse 28, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." His godless words, shouted in anger, prove prophetic, and Moses knows it. He knows that Israel's deliverance draws nigh, and so he says to Pharaoh, verse 29, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Which brings us to an interesting question. Why? Why is God going to deliver this people, Israel? These Hebrews, you see, they have a history. Their history just doesn't start here in captivity in Egypt. They have a history, and to put it delicately, those patriarchal families were not the most morally uplifting people. You wouldn't want the Abrahams and Isaacsons and Jacobsons moving into your neighborhood, would you? Lying, attempted fratricide, murder, bitterness, jealousy, polygamy, various and sundry moral escapades, all of these terrible things mar the record of the patriarchal families in the book of Genesis. And when we leave Genesis and get into Exodus, things don't get any better. We find the people often treating their leader Moses almost as badly as Pharaoh does. And then as the story progresses, they're passionately in love with the idols from which God sought to deliver them. And so I want to ask, why? Why do I read in verse 23, all the people of Israel had light where they lived? The Lord, for some reason, has drawn close to them with light and life. And I want to know why. And surely, in trying to answer the question why, we must begin where the Scriptures began, and that is God's electing grace. You remember when, later, Israel was on the verge of entering the Promised Land. Moses reminded them, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God chooses to justify the ungodly. He chooses to take ungodly men and women like the Hebrews and make them his covenant partners. Every time we pray the old Puritan prayer, we acknowledge God's electing grace. When we pray, "I come to you in the all-prevailing name of Jesus, with nothing of my own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises. I am often straying, often knowingly opposing your authority, and often abusing your goodness. Subdue in me the love of sin. Let me know the need for restoration as well as forgiveness in order to serve and enjoy you forever. God's electing grace. But as we become conversation partners with the Scriptures, we press more deeply into that question, why? Why does God take us to be his own? And we discover that there is a servant of the Lord, his own beloved Son, who chooses to make darkness his closest companion, that we might be his forgiven people. On a barren hillside, Golgotha, the name repulses, the place of the skulls, it's offsetting, off-putting, a place reserved for the execution of the vilest criminals and the most dangerous insurrectionists. There on that barren hillside, he hangs, nailed to the cross, and darkness covers the land. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him. For our poor sakes, for our salvation, he became a curse for us, that the blessings of God might come to us. On that day when our Lord was crucified, when the land was covered at midday by darkness, there was a centurion watching, a battle-hardened Roman centurion, and he had been to this place, this terrible place, many times to do his gruesome work. Sometimes he would witness men writhe for days, the painful screaming, the shouts of hate, the bitter cursing, the bitterness, the pleading for relief. All of it would gradually subside as the criminal's strength gave way. Cries of anguish became quiet sobs, and then unconsciousness, and then death. But what that centurion experiences on that day that was unlike any other day is remarkable. He had never seen anything like it. No words of hate, but of grace. Father, forgive them. No cursing, but prayer. My God. No unconscious shell of a man, but one who, in the last moments of his life, finds strength to cry out in a loud voice, and only then breathe his last. And the centurion looks at Jesus on the cross, and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Miles and I used to live close to Gordon College in Wenham, Massachusetts. And if you walk behind Gordon College, there you'll see a single wall unfinished. And there's a story behind that wall. Mr. Prince, the man who gave Gordon College the land upon which it was built, had a son. And during World War I, the son left his fiancée and his family to go fight in Europe with the Lafayette Escadrille. And his father decided that he would build him a home so that when he returned, he and his wife could enjoy it together. Sadly, the son is killed immediately. Work on the home is stopped, and that unfinished wall remains to this day. A father's love, a death, and an unfinished work testifying to a father's grief. Now I want you to look at the cross. There you see a father's love, a son's death, and a finished work that testifies to the Father's delight in his Son and for the people that he came to save. Jesus, surely this man is the Son of God, a Redeemer for you to adore. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't let idols steal your hearts away. Flee from your idols and embrace Jesus Christ, your precious Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.